He shames them. We saw that last week. He exhorts them. That's today. He warns them. I think I can squeeze that in the next Sunday. And he encourages them the following Sunday. So this warning against degeneration, probably one of the hardest texts to interpret in the Bible. One of the hardest. And we're going to find out what the Bible teaches on this subject. So be here. These four sermons really help in understanding not only that passage, but the book itself. So we'll look at that. Now, today we're looking at three verses. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. The title of the sermon is Get a Move On. Not moveon.org, but Get a Move On. Here's the way it goes. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And right away, when you read that, you think, ooh, what does that mean? How can that be? Well, there are some things in there that we need to look at, and we will today. When I was young, way back then, when I was really small, my mother used to have a saying, all kinds of sayings, but she had this one saying. When I would be kind of dawdling, she called it, you're dawdling, she'd say, you're going to be late for school, you better get a move on. And I was always getting a move on because I was a little bit slow. Well, get a move on. And that's what this writer to the Hebrews is telling these people. Get a move on. Let's get going here. We've already mentioned that he shames them in chapter 5. He exhorts them here. He's going to warn them next week, and he's going to encourage them the following week. To do what? To go on. To move on. And we'll see all that. But just a couple of places where, not only the book of Hebrews, but other places where we're told to go from babyhood on to the adulthood in our Christian lives. 2 Timothy 3 says this, verse 14, he says, that from a baby you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Then in verse 16 he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, how am I going to get from babyhood to this? Well, you go through verse 16, through the scriptures. And then in verse 17 he says, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. Galatians 3:15 through 4:11, he starts off by saying, children are to grow up and become sons. That's my paraphrase of it. And in Ephesians 4:11-16, he says, grow up unto him. And be no longer children. What do you think he's saying? He's saying that there are people in the church, he knew some, I think, that in the church who are acting like babies. How do you suppose it would be if God dressed us for church on Sunday morning in the clothes that fit our spiritual age? How would you be dressed? Would you be embarrassed? No? Would you be on a bearskin rug? or would you be clothed in the righteousness of God? Well, I'm not telling you. You would probably all be fine clothes, whatever. But it's a scary thing. I often thought about, you ever seen New York City where they had that ticker tape going across all the news? If you were standing there one time and they said, let me tell you what Norm Sellers is. He did this and this. Embarrassed. Well, that kind of thing. We need to think about. Think about, what would it be? Country singers used to have a song, How About Your Heart? Friend, how would you feel if your heart were made with a window on each side? That's a scary thing. Well, that's the kind of thing he wants to get across to us here. Look out. You better go on. Get a move on in your Christian life. He starts off by saying, let us go on to maturity. That's verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary things, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And then we talk about that. So, who are these people that are supposed to go on? Are they unbelievers? This is one big mistake people make with this book. All these are unbelievers. Well, let's see about that. He says that they have spiritual life. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, holy brethren, they have spiritual life. They have spiritual hearing because they are partakers of the heavenly calling. They've heard the calling. So they are, in that sense, obviously believers. They have spiritual appetite. They are drinking milk. You wouldn't look at a child and say, boy, look at him, drink that bottle. He's not alive. Of course he's alive. And if you don't give him that bottle, guess what? You're going to know he's alive. And nobody else is going to be asleep and around. Spiritual appetite, drinking milk. They're compared to infants. An infant is alive. You say, well, he's an infant. Didn't say he's dead. He's an infant. He's alive. And even talk about when does life begin? Does it begin at conception? Da, 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 da. Yes, it does. The argument about that. But they never argue whether an infant is alive or dead. He's alive, obviously. Can't miss it. All right, so then there's a capacity for growth. Little babies grow up, at least physically. They don't always grow up otherwise, but they grow up physically. You see your grandkids every 2 years. Boy, does she grow. Yeah, they grow up. That's what I'm saying. They have a capacity for growing. And they're exhorted to get moving. You can't say, I'm telling you to get moving, but you're not alive. That's not it. We used to have teams from Miami Christian College, and I was in charge of Christian service. We would go down to downtown, right on the street corner, Flagler and Miami Avenue, the corner right there. And we would play. We had trumpets, and we'd sing and all kinds of things. And we'd talk to people. When they stopped, then somebody would go around and say, hi, what do you think about that? That kind of thing. We never once said to them, now let us go on. No, you don't say let us go on. They're not saved. They're unbelievers. You say get saved, not get moving, get saved. So that tells us that there's a reason. If you say get moving, you're saying they are believers. So these people, believers. The place that they are to leave is the place of infancy. Stop being a baby. What do babies do? Babies complain. Babies don't get their way, they let you know it. That's what a baby's all about. Do you ever see that in churches? People have been to church a long while, and some of you have been to church a long while, not this church necessarily, but you've been to church a long while, and they don't get their way. That's it. Babies. I've heard preachers talk about people in their churches where they said, I had to run the door sill off. I had to visit them all the time because they always had a problem. And I had to go there and visit and straighten them out. That's the way babies are. That's what children are. They're fighting each other. You know, if you have several children, little children, what happens? Well, they fight each other. I only have one. He fought me. But fighting is the way little children act. So they're to leave that place of infancy. He shamed them last week, remember? He said to them, you ought to be teachers. Instead of that, you have someone who needs to teach you. So leave that infancy place. Now, sometimes infancy is good. You know, people just get saved. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about people who are carnal because they're older. It's a different word. We translate carnal both places, but it's a little different spelling. Carnal Christians can be Christians who are a long time in the world, but because of sin. They are sinfully carnal. Then it talks about another word, carnal, which is talking about babies. Say, now it's okay if you're just born, just came to know the Lord, of course. You'd be a baby, you have to grow. Say, anyway, that's what we want to say is that you need somebody to teach you instead of you teaching them. And he said those people that he's writing to, they needed to be teachers, not being taught. So they need to leave that place. They need to go to another place. The position they are to attain is perfection. Let us go on to perfection. And boy, is this ever messed up in many people's interpretation. Oh, you got to go on to perfection. You have to be perfect. If you're not perfect, then you lost it if you ever had it. If you didn't have it, then how can you be perfect? That kind of thing. He's not talking about sinless perfection here. He's talking about maturity, completeness. That's what the word means, to be complete. Go on to completion. See? We're not saved to sit around and be babies. We're saved to move on to maturity, to go on to the completeness. And what is the completeness? It's Christ. See? To be like Him. We're saved, elect, chosen. Before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and blameless without Him. So our point is to be like Jesus Christ. So the place we're to go is to a maturity, not sinless perfection. That's not possible in this life. Then the practices that will assist. The first one is prayer. Talking to God. That's what prayer is, just talking to God. This idea that, oh, you have to get all the phrases down. Oh, thou that inhabitest the earth. What's that? When Peter was on the sea, remember, and Jesus came walking there, and Peter says, I want to come out and walk with you. He said, okay, come on. He got out, and he started to sink. He said, oh, thou that inhabitest the earth. No, no. You say what you need. Lord, save. That's it. And that's the only prayer you need in a particular time. Lord, get this going for me. And sometimes that's the only time we pray when we're in trouble. But prayer should be something we do all the time. Paul said, pray without ceasing. We ought to be doing that. And there ought to be a consciousness of our dependency upon the Lord all the time. While we're riding along, Lord, this. I often, when I get here or when I get home, with these words, Lord, thank you for keeping me safe on I-95. Yeah, it's a jungle out there. But just a conscious prayer all the time. And consciousness in showing our dependence upon Him. He likes that. He wants us to talk to Him. But that's not all there is to it. There are times when we pray thinking of maybe a list that we have. I know a fellow who used to carry a list in his pocket all the time. It had 7 folds. He prayed 7 days for that list. There's a time for that. To stop and pray, see? There's time for praying with other people. Getting together and pray as a church, as a group, as a family. There ought to be that kind of prayer as well. But that kind of prayer, all that prayer, brings us closer to the Lord. That's the first step. Another step is Bible reading. Not just reading in the sense of, well, I read the 3 verses that the pastor preached on this morning. Well, that's good. But there's more. There's more to it. There ought to be some kind of a plan. Do you know, in the Ryrie Study Bible, there's a plan for every day of the year. It's all laid out like that. In fact, we have printed that up, and we have it in, like, bookmark, about this size, that will mark your Bible, and it says where you ought to be on January 1st and January 15th, round through, every day. And if you read that way, you'll finish the entire Bible in 1 year. That's a good way to go. But that's not the only plan. But there ought to be some kind of a plan. Maybe read 2 chapters in the Old Testament, 2 chapters in the Psalms, and 1 chapter in the New Testament. I think that's the figure. You'll finish the Bible in a year. You can do it any way you want. And by the way, if you want any of those bookmarks, we'd be happy to furnish those for you. Prayer and Bible reading. Have a plan. I'm going to get through the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible. And not just to read it. Just, oh, I read that and I'll get that over with. No, read it to hear what God is saying to us. God speaks to us in the Bible. We speak to Him in prayer. He speaks to us in the Word. Then, church attendance. Coming and fellowshipping together. Getting instructions. Getting our marching orders. What shall we do? How shall we serve the Lord? What ways are possible for us to serve the Lord with this church as home base? And I think, frankly, that all ministry should have an attachment to the local church. Ministries that are not attached to a local church some way, they're question mark for me. God's way of serving in this age is through the local church. Because you're responsible to the local church. Responsible to the leaders of the local church. And you can get advice, you can get help, you can get all kinds of things because of that. And so, serving the Lord, being in Christian service. The evangelism is a good way. Evangelizing, and when you evangelize somebody, you give them a tract, and the tract has on it Twin Lakes Baptist Church, where they can go, has a website where they can find more help, that kind of thing. There ought to be more than just hand a tract. If you hand a tract with that much on it, then they may very well come back. But we have signs on our cars, some of us. I got a call one day and said, there's a pickup truck out here. I just followed a pickup truck, and it said, National Bible College. I said, okay, yeah, what can I do? I got one the other day that said, I'm calling you. Are you the one driving that blue car? No, I'm not driving the blue car. I'm sitting in the office. So, oh, well, it was Ray. But that helps. Little bumper stickers or whatever. As ministry, as serving the Lord. Christian service. We have Awana. We have 24/7. All of that is their opportunities to serve. Then, he says, let us stop laying foundations. Let's go on to maturity. Now let us stop laying foundations. This is the negative side of it. Let us go on, positive. Stop doing that, negative. Well, stop laying the foundations. Now the foundation doctrines are, he says, the repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's a pair that go together. The doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, they go together. And of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those six things, he says, let's go on from. Now, where do these doctrines come from? Well, they come from the Old Testament. These are Old Testament doctrines. And again, this is what we need to understand. Old Testament. This is where these people have come from. They're Hebrews. They've been taught in the Old Testament, most of them. And he says to them, leave these foundational things. Well, why are you to leave them? Well, because they're foundational. You only need one foundation. How many foundations do you have for a house? I know you have the roof, but roof's not a foundation. You lay one foundation. And we sang, the church is one foundation. That's all there is. That's all there is for your life, a one foundation. And he's saying to these people, you've laid that foundation. It's there. Let us go on now to put up the superstructure. 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about building. If any man build on this foundation, building a superstructure, whether you're working with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. But we build on the foundation. Now, Galatians 3, 24 and 25 help us, I think, with this. He says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's what it was for. The law, the things they learned in the law, was a tutor to bring them to Christ. And once you're at Christ, you don't need the tutor. See? The tutor's done. In fact, we're going to find later in this book, the law has been done away. Totally, all gone. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, you're no longer under the tutor. See? Great passage in there. So, he's saying, leave these things. They're Old Testament. They're foundational. The six following doctrines, then, are things that they learned from the law. And these things prepared them to receive by grace through faith the salvation that Jesus and the apostles preached. Now, what are these foundational things? First, the foundations concerning forgiveness. Repentance from dead works. Now, the Old Testament people were constantly called upon to repent of their sins and to set their faith upon God all through the Old Testament to do that. And that said to them, focus on God and repent of your sins. Now, every time they offered an offering, they offered a offering and the sacrificial victim was evidence of their repentance. See? Remember when John the Baptist had people come, the Pharisees came out to hear him. And he said to them, what are you doing here? Bring forth fruit of repentance. See? Do the things the law said. Go make an offering. Go do a sacrifice. Because they were still on Old Testament ground. They didn't do that. But that's what that's for. It was evidence of their repentant heart, if they did it right. But they wanted to go back to these dead works. They would need to repent of that if they did. They have to repent of that again. And we'll see that repentance coming up again. The second thing there is faith toward God. It's faith resting upon God, literally. So the offering of the sacrifice expressed faith upon God, believing in what God said, see? That's a little different from the New Testament faith. New Testament faith is expressed by using two other prepositions, faith which means into, and one which means in. So faith in God, it's more than just believing what Jesus said, but believing, having faith in his person, believing him, not just what he said, as the Old Testament seems to indicate. So there were certain things concerning forgiveness. The second set of foundational things is the ordinances. Foundations concerning ordinances. The teaching concerning baptisms. I said, wait a minute. Baptisms? I thought there was only one baptism. No, no. He's not talking about Christian baptism here, because there is only one baptism. But he's talking here about washings, the washing of things. They would do this all the time. Whenever they go out of the marketplace, Mark 7:4 says, go from the marketplace, and wouldn't eat unless they wash their hands. They've been out there where all this dirty stuff is, and they've been touched not so much by dirt as by ceremonially unclean. Right? I got to wash my hands because I'm unclean. I've been out those unclean people. And it got to be a real fetish with them. They were supposed to do it under the law. And they were to wash other things. They received like washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Washing everything. They were always washing. One day Jesus asked his disciples something one day. And he said, he's concerned that we didn't wash our hands before we ate. And he said, no, not that at all. And moved on to what he wanted. But the washing was really ingrained in them. He's going to say later on in chapter 9 and verse 10 of Hebrews, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. I know when you see time of the Reformation, you think, you mean until 1517? Till Martin Luther put the thesis on the door? Halloween night? Not that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the time of the Reformation, when really the New Order would be another way to say that. Time of the New Order, until Christ came, until the cross. And the cross made all of those things non-existent. Not only they didn't do anything, they weren't even there as far as the Scripture is concerned. And then he talks about the teaching of laying on of hands. This is more like conducting, being inducted into an office. In the Old Testament, the kings were inducted into office by anointing, the laying on of hands in that sense. And Samuel took a flask of oil concerning Saul in 1 Samuel 10. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? David in 1 Samuel 16:12. And Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Little side note here. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And when David sinned with Bathsheba and in the killing of her husband Uriah, he said in his penitential prayer in Psalm 51, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And many people have taught there, oh, he's talking about losing his salvation. No. Talk about, don't take my kingship away. The Holy Spirit came upon him for being king. And Saul, just before David, had the kingdom taken away from him because of his disobedience to God. But to David thought, oh boy, if he lost it, I'm going to lose it too. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And the Lord did not, because he had a permanent covenant with David. So the kingship was given by the laying on of hands. Aaron, in the priesthood, they would take garments. He said, now, then you talk to Moses. Take garments and put the tunic on Aaron and the robe and the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate and with all that. Put all this stuff on him. Put the turban on his head. And then you shall gird with sashes Aaron and his sons and put the hats on them, whatever that was. And the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. Now, that means that they were, again, laying the hands on these people, and Aaron and his sons became priests for a perpetual priesthood. In the New Testament, they even followed that as well. And we do that. That is, in Acts 13:3, Paul and Barnabas asked the Lord what they should do, and the Lord sent them out for a missionary trip. Then he told the elders of that church in Antioch, in Syria, said, go to Saul and Barnabas and send them forth for the ministry I've called them to. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away for their first missionary journey. So the laying on of hands was to a ministry. And we do that with ordination. I've served on quite a few ordination boards. After we examine them, the church ordains them, and usually the group who have examined them will come, lay hands on them. So that's it, the laying on of hands. That was in the Old Testament, putting somebody into an office. And then there was a foundation concerning prophecy. Resurrection of the dead. Did they believe in resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, sure. In Job 19, this is probably the first book historically, the first book experienced was Job. And I know that my Redeemer lives, he says. And in all of his poverty and all of his sickness and suffering, he said this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on that at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Way back then, he recognized, I'm going to see God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's going to be a resurrection. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, said Isaiah to Israel. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, you dead people. Sing, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. We think about God's going to come, and he's going to resurrect these people. Isaiah says it a little more colorfully. The earth is going to spew them out. They're going to go because they believed in resurrection. John 11 is another one. This, of course, is in the New Testament, but before the death of Christ, so it's still on Old Testament territory. When Lazarus died, remember, Lazarus died, Jesus came to the place, to the home, and Jesus said to her, to Martha, your brother will rise again. And she said, oh, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. They believed in that in the Old Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, there are resurrections. But in the New Testament, we find a better picture, more elaboration on these things. There are two resurrections we find. In the Old Testament, all you can find is resurrection. And it looks like, when you read Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it looks like there's one resurrection, some to life, some to death, and they're all standing there together. In fact, there are some people who believe that because they're swayed by that scripture rather than by the New Testament scriptures. And I remember Dr. D. James Kennedy. I used to go to his church for a couple of years. And he used to talk about the great Azaz, whatever Azaz means. But he was talking about all the people going to be resurrected together. That's Old Testament. That's what they thought. In New Testament, we know better. We know there are two resurrections. First resurrection, second resurrection, as we find it in scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about resurrection. Thessalonian epistles. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2. Revelation from 6 to 22 is all prophecy talking about these things that are going to happen. Eternal judgment. Psalm 1, 5 and 6. The psalmist says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, but in the New Testament, we know that there are four judgments, not one, four. So all of that is said, now leave those things alone. Leave those things behind. They were great. They brought you to where you are. They brought you to Christ. Now leave them alone. They no longer exist for the believer. Then one final word, and that is verse 3. This we will do if God permits. What? You think God might not let you do that? Well, what are you going to say if God permits? Well, I've given you three possibilities, three different interpretations. I always give you mine last so you'll remember the truth. The first one is the expression of piety. That's what F.F. Bruce calls it, expression of piety. I'll do this if the Lord permits. In other words, I'll do it Lord willing, we say. Lord willing, I'll do it. You don't want to say, well, are you going to be here next Thursday? Yeah, Lord willing. If the Lord wills, unless something comes up, I'll be here. But the Lord's going to have to help me out. If he's not willing, I don't want to do it. The Latin has an expression, DV. Sometimes in letters and old books, you see the word DV. meaning Deo Volente, the Lord permitting, Lord willing. So that's one expression of it, one interpretation. There's another that he's saying here, you can't do it by yourself. God will have to help you. And if he wills, and if he helps me, I'll do it. Yeah, that idea. That's possible. But I think rather, in this context, he's saying this. God might not allow it. Oh, really? No. God might not allow you to leave those things and go on to maturity. He may not allow it. Why? Well, you have your Bible open. The next verse, verse 4, it starts off with the word for, F-O-R, and it's a little word gar, G-A-R in Greek. This word could, and I believe should, be translated because. If God permits, because, and then he goes on to talk about what happened, the warning of if people fall back, they go back, then it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. See? This we will do if God permits. And God won't permit if we go back and stay back, you know, that kind of thing. So there's a time. I think what he's saying is there's a time in the life of a believer when they do not heed the warning. They go back into the things of the old life and they stay there. And they never get to the place where they can repent of that and come back and serve the Lord. The Lord's not going to let them go on to maturity. They'll die infants and face the Lord as infants, not as like the Apostle Paul, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. None of that for them, because they refuse to do it. It's like the Israelites came up to Kadesh Barnea, remember? They sent the spies in, and then they said, oh no, we can't go. There are big giants out there. And then God said, all right, you can't go. Oh, yes, we can. And they ran up there, and God stopped them just like that. You know? That's what happens. You go when God says go, and you stop when God says stop. And in the Christian life, it's the same thing. Let's leave these things. Let's go on to maturity. And if we don't go on maturity when in God's time, we won't do it. He won't allow it. God won't permit it. I think that's what he's saying. So, we're going to look at that verses 4 to 6 next week, probably 4 to 8 next week, about the bugaboo that's there. Now, the writer has taken Mom's place. Mom's not here to say it, so the writer's going to say it. Get a move on. Grow up. You ever hear that? Act your age. We don't have much longer. If I'm reading anything concerning the newspaper and the Bible, if I'm reading anything correctly, we don't have much time. That's why the songwriter said a long time ago, work for the night is coming when man's work is done. You can't work anymore. When you hear the trumpet, it's too late. Don't start getting ready then. It's too late. And the psalmist said this, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.